Welcome to the True North Community Church Podcast.
If you've been with us for a few weeks, you probably already know we're zeroing in on a portion of the scriptures that doesn't get a lot of attention during Christmas. The Gospel of Matthew, before Matthew gets to the manger and the wise men and the shepherds watching their flocks by night and all that stuff, before Matthew gets to the Christmassy stuff, he starts with 16 verses of long and, if we're being honest, boring genealogy. It's 16 verses of this one was this one's father, and this one was that one's father, and this one was that one's father, on and on for 16 verses. And if you're like me, if you've ever gone to read the Gospel of Matthew, if you're like me, you probably just skip down to verse 17, where the narrative part of it starts, because when I look at that for many years, I kind of was like, none of this matters to me. I don't know any of these names. Let me just get down to the good stuff. And so what we've done the last couple of weeks is we've asked the question, why? Why does Matthew start his gospel with 16 verses of family history? Well, the reason is actually really simple. Matthew is giving us Jesus's credentials. He's showing us Jesus's resume, his family tree. And the reason he does that is because every single first century Jewish person knew that the Messiah was going to be descended from King David. It was the opener for the conversation. So because Matthew has a goal with his gospel, because Matthew wants every single person who reads what he wrote to put their faith in the idea that Jesus Christ really is the Son of God, because that is his goal, he knows he's got to begin by establishing the fact that Jesus was descended from David. So this is Jesus's resume. These are his credentials. Let me ask you guys a question. Have you ever looked into your own ancestry? Anybody here ever gone on like ancestry.com or something like that? Usually there's one person in every family who at least has a passing interest. Most of us don't, like, we know our grandparents' names and that's about it, right? So once in a while you have somebody that wants to investigate and you can find out that you're, you know, that there might be some cool stuff in your past. You might learn something about where you come from and you might be related to somebody cool. I, for example, am actually related to Buster Crabbe, who you may have heard of him. He was an Olympic swimmer. He was the original Flash Gordon. He was the original Tarzan. He was older, but he was a big deal back in his day. And you knew that was true already, probably because I have the body of an Olympic swimmer, so you knew probably. Shut up. Okay, so you might find out you're related to somebody cool, but you might not want to do this because you might also find out that you're related to somebody not that cool. Somebody, look, somewhere out there, like Adolf Hitler had some nieces and nephews, you heard? Okay, somebody out there is related to Jeffrey Dahmer or Ted Kaczynski or Charles Manson or somebody. Like, you may have somebody in your past or in your family tree who did some notorious things. And if that's true, that's not your fault. Like, you can't help who you're related to, right? Every Christmas, we all wish we were related to different people. You can't help it, okay? That's just sort of how it goes, all right? So you can't help who you're related to. It's not your fault. But sometimes, like, if you do happen to be related to somebody like that, it's not the kind of thing you bring up out of the gate. Like, for example, you don't mention that on a job interview. You don't talk about that on your first date with somebody. You know what I'm talking about? You would mention it if you were asked a direct question. Of course, you'd be honest, but it's not the kind of thing you volunteer. Matthew, in his genealogy, appears to be doing the opposite. Not only is Matthew downplaying and not mentioning the shady people, Matthew seems to be going out of his way to make sure every single reader knows that there's all these jacked up, messed up people in Jesus Christ's ancestry. And the reason Matthew does that, there's a reason why Matthew does all this stuff, and if you missed the last 2 weeks, you can download some of it. This sort of is what we've covered already. Matthew does that because he was one of them. Matthew was a tax collector. He was one of the most hated people on the planet. And so the first time Matthew makes eye contact with Jesus Christ, he's sitting at his tax collection booth robbing his own people. Matthew knew what it was like to be utterly hated and cast out. And he was invited into the story. So Matthew is telling us before the manger, before the wise men, before the star, before the shepherds, before all the Christmassy stuff comes into play, you got to understand something from Matthew. Broken people are not just part of the story. Broken people are the point of the story. That's why he came. Matthew further understands and wants us to get something really clear. Now, if you're a daydreamer, or if you have to leave early, or you're not going to hear anything else I have to say today, I want you to pay careful attention to the next 2 minutes, because this is the heart of the message. Matthew understood deeply the difference between these two platforms. He understood that at some point we are all of us going to take our last breath on the earth, and we are going to be tempted in that moment to live in and to stand on this platform, the platform of what I've done. Now, there are a lot of people on the planet standing on this platform right now. And if you're standing on this platform, your self-talk kind of goes like this. I'm going to go to heaven someday because I'm a good person. I am good. I've been good. I love my family, mostly. I pay my taxes, sometimes. I don't download illegal things very much. And I've never killed anybody, and I've never robbed a bank, and I have certainly never done anything crazy like that stuff with Tamar and Judah from last week. Whoa, what a train wreck that was. I've never done anything crazy like that. And so I'm a good person, and salvation is coming my way, and I'm gonna go to heaven because of what I've done. That's the platform upon which I stand. Everyone with me? There are a lot of people on the earth today standing on this platform. Matthew is saying that's the wrong platform. Matthew is saying, along with all of us, if I'm standing on this platform, I'm done. Matthew does not want to talk about what he's done. Everyone with me? What he's done is messed up. Matthew doesn't want to talk about that. Matthew wants to stand on this platform, and he wants all of us to stand on this platform so that when we take our last breath and stand in front of God, we're not going, hey, let's talk about what we've done. We're able to say in that moment, could we not talk about what I've done? Because what I've done is a real mess. I don't really want to talk at all about what I've done. Could we just talk about what he did? Because what he did was to cover my sins. And now I've confessed my sins and the guilt has been lifted up off of me and placed onto him. So we don't have to talk, thank you very much, about what I've done. We could just talk about what he did. And what he did was to save me. So that's how that works, right? So Matthew is trying to make sure, yeah, it's good. So Matthew wants to make sure everyone gets this. Now listen, let me say a word to you. I gotta talk to you for a minute if you're new to church. Or if you're new to faith and new to Christianity, because if you're new to Christianity or you're new to faith, I bet at some point in your life, you have been offended by what you perceive to be a claim to exclusivity by Christians, right? Do you know what I'm talking about? When Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes unto the Father but by me, Christians have sort of taken that verse and said, well, we're right and everybody else is wrong, thank you very much, so we're better, and plus our Messiah can beat up your Messiah, and so we're better. And there has been within the kingdom of God an arrogance that goes with that, and if we're being honest, it would make me feel more comfortable, and it would probably make all of us feel more comfortable if Jesus didn't say what he said. If he had in fact said, you know, we're basically all getting to the same place eventually, and we're all following, it's God is one God, and we're all the same, all religions are the same, everything's the same, everybody just play nice. That would make me feel more comfortable. Unfortunately, that actually isn't what Jesus said. The problem is Christians have taken what Jesus said and turned it into a platform for arrogance when there is no room for arrogance in the equation. So some of you have been offended because you see Christianity and you see Christians going, we're the only way and everyone else is wrong. That's just not how it is. That is misrepresentation by, I want to say, well-intentioned Christians, but a lot of times, could I just be honest with you for a minute? I didn't say this at either of the first two services that I wanted to, and I just feel not as inhibited today, right this minute. Sometimes Christians are idiots. Could we get an amen on that? I'm so sorry, but sometimes we misrepresent the gospel, and what happens is we take what can only be a platform of humility. This is where all the arrogance is. And every single religious system on this planet, other than Christianity, achieves its goals on this platform. Whether you want to get to heaven or you want to get to, you know, nirvana, or you want to enter Valhalla, or you want a better life on your next go around if you believe in reincarnation, you do that based on what you've done. You earn it. You be a good person and you do good and you behave well and behave better. And if you behave better, you will be rewarded equitably in proportion to how you have behaved. I'm a good person. I'm going to go to heaven. That is arrogance. Christianity is a platform based on humility. It's based on us saying we have no hope. There's no hope I could ever be saved. I know I'm not ever going to get to heaven because of my righteousness. I know that my good works will never, ever be enough. I need a savior. So Christian, like if you've been offended by that, I'm just sorry because somebody misrepresented it to you. This isn't about arrogance. It's about humility. It's about us going, look, I'm not going to make commentary on your faith. I'm not going to talk about your faith. I'm not trying to get up in the business of your faith. I just know for me, I know of no other name by which we can be saved. And when I stand in front of God, I'm not going to be talking about what I've done. I don't want to talk about what I've done. I just want to talk about what he did for me. And so if you've been offended at some point in your life by some Christian coming off and saying, we're right and you're wrong, that is absolutely the wrong set of lenses through which to look at the gospel. Our position is not one of arrogance. It is one of abject and utter humility. Everyone with me? Cool. So that's why Matthew includes all these people, because he wants us to understand none of these people want to talk about what they did. None of these people Matthew is highlighting. All right, here we go. Matthew chapter 1, beginning at verse 3. We read some of this last week. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Okay, that was wow last week. Perez is one of a pair of twins who is illegitimate. Perez, in the genealogy of Jesus Christ, an illegitimate child born of an illicit sexual union between Tamar and her father-in-law. Wow. That dude gets mentioned in the genealogy. Yeah, Matthew goes out of his way to mention whose mother was Tamar. Perez was the father of Hezron. Hezron was the father of Ram. Ram is a cool name. Ram, the father of Amminadab. Amminadab was the father of Nahshon. Nahshon, the father of Salmon. Salmon was the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Now, have any of you ever had a nickname in your life? A couple of you. Once in a while, you get a nickname, and you don't have to yell it out. It's okay. See, keep it to yourself. So once in a while you get a nickname, and sometimes a nickname can be so entrenched that it actually becomes a title. So for example, that happened a couple times in the Bible, like fill in the blank for me. John the, well done. Here's a tough one. Uriah the Hittite. A couple of you knew that one. Biblical scholars in the room. I'm feeling it. Okay, so we'll get to Uriah next week, actually. This also happened in history, right? For example, Alexander the, Attila the, Conan the, Buffy the, okay, you guys get how that works. Well done. All right, so you know how all that works. You get it. Sometimes people have a title. Well, Rahab, here mentioned in the genealogy of Jesus, actually had a title, and she went down in history as Rahab the harlot, or depending on what translation of the Bible you're using, Rahab the prostitute. Rahab's prostitute. And she's there in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And to make matters worse, she's not even Jewish. She's Canaanite. She's from a totally different religious system. She's totally outside of what the people of Israel understood to be the family of God. She is adopted in from the outside. It's kind of a crazy story, okay? So Rahab the prostitute, when Matthew highlights her, it's not just what she did for a living. Matthew is, in his descendancy from David, calling attention to the fact that at least one of these people was not Jewish. There are several good reasons why Matthew should not be saying that if his goal is to establish Jesus's credentials. But more than establishing Jesus's credentials, Matthew wants us to understand the platforms. So he draws attention to Rahab's story. Now, what's Rahab's story? Here's how it goes. The children of Israel escape from Egypt across the Red Sea. If you've ever seen the Prince of Egypt, or perhaps you've seen the Ten Commandments with Charlton Heston, maybe you're aware, perhaps from Sunday school, that when the children of Israel were enslaved in Egypt, and when the Lord delivered them, the Lord parted the Red Sea, and Moses led the children of Israel across the Red Sea, and that's how they escaped. And they spent 40 years wandering in the wilderness. Now, during that interval of time, Moses dies, and Israel is now being led by Moses' second in command, a young man named Joshua. As the Israelites approach the land God promised them, or the promised land, there comes a city which stands between Israel and the promised land, and that city is called Jericho. Now, Jericho had these enormous walls around it. Our cities don't have walls. Our cities have airports and subways and highways, and if you can handle the traffic, you can get in and out pretty easy. Not so when the Bible was written. Cities had big fortified walls, and it was said that the walls of Jericho were so thick that you could race two chariots side by side on top of the walls of Jericho. They were that big. So Jericho was a really well-fortified city. Now, the children of Israel are approaching the promised land, and they're approaching Jericho, and this is not a small gathering of people. Scholars believe by this point there are nearly 2 million, okay? So the people of Jericho know they're in some trouble. They're being surrounded, and the children of Israel are coming. And what the children of Israel do, what Joshua does, is he sends two spies into the city to look for weaknesses, to do a little recon mission and see how the city might be vulnerable. So these two spies, whose names we never learn, head into the city, and they start kind of skulking around and looking around, and they're in disguise, and they're trying to look for ways in and trying to learn some things, and they're taking notes. And what happens is they are discovered, right? So the alarms go up, and the town begins to freak out because the Israelites are coming. They've got spies in the city. So right here in the scriptures, the story kind of turns into an Indiana Jones movie, right? These guys are in disguise, and now there's guards running this way, and there's guards running this way, and everywhere they look at the road, there's guards running back and forth, and voices are being raised, and alarms are going up, and they can hear people closing in on them and closing in on them and closing in on them. And so that finally, they're in this alley, and they just start trying doors. Like, they literally just have to get out of sight, and this door is locked, and then this door is locked, and then they turn around and they try this door, and they open the door and walk into the dwelling and find themselves face to face with Rahab the prostitute, whose place of business they have just entered. So they shut the door behind them, and there's a tense moment when Rahab goes, and they go, and nobody knows what to do. Not very long later, boom, 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 on the door, and Rahab goes, you move it. Step out of the sight line. She opens the door and goes, hello. And the guards go, hey, there's two Israelite spies, and they're in the city, and they're like right here in this neighborhood. Have you seen anything? And she goes, oh, yeah, I saw them. They went that way. And the guards run away, and Rahab straight up lies to save these men. And that's how she begins to enter the story. Now, here's what we've got from the scriptures in the book of Joshua. Book of Joshua, chapter 2, verse 8. Before the spies went to sleep that night, Rahab went up on the roof to talk with them. I know the Lord has given you this land. And when she says the Lord, she uses the word Yahweh, which is the most holy name for God. So she's being very reverent and very respectful, even though she's Canaanite, not Jewish. I know the Lord has given you this land, she told them. We are all afraid of you. Everyone in the land is living in terror. For we have heard how the Lord made a dry path for you through the Red Sea when you left Egypt. And we know what you did to Sihon and Og, the two Amorite kings east of the Jordan River, whose people you completely destroyed. It's another whole other story. No wonder our hearts have melted in fear. No one has the courage to fight after hearing such things. For the Lord your God is the supreme God of the heavens above and the earth below. Now swear to me by the Lord that you will be kind to me and my family since I've helped you. Give me some guarantee that when Jericho is conquered, you'll let me live along with my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all their families. We offer our own lives as a guarantee for your safety, the men agreed. If you don't betray us, we'll keep our promise and be kind to you when the Lord gives us the land. Then, since Rahab's house was built into the town wall, she let them down by a rope through the window. So, Rahab the prostitute comes into the story completely by accident. These two spies just wander into her house. She lies and saves them. And then Jericho falls. Now, how Jericho fell, it's a whole story for a whole other sermon. But the people of Israel conquered Jericho, and Joshua kept the promise. Joshua says, we're gonna honor the promise that was made. And dig this, Rahab and her family, Rahab becomes the first non-Jewish person to be adopted into the family of God. She assimilates. And this is why Matthew brings this out. Not just because of what she did for a living, but because we're all adopted. None of us were born to this. We were all adopted into the family of God, not because of what we did, but because of what he did. So Rahab assimilates into and becomes Jewish. And a number of years later, a man named Solomon sees her and is attracted to her and says, hey, baby, let's have dinner. Probably. And she says, yes. And they fall in love and they marry and they have a son named Boaz. And Boaz becomes the great-great-grandfather of King David himself. Boaz. Did you know that King David's great-great-grandmother was a prostitute and wasn't even Jewish? And did you know that Matthew goes out of his way to make sure everybody knows it? Why? Why? Because of the platforms. Are you carrying a title today? Are you John the cheater? Are you Kevin the abuser? Are you Mary the convicted felon? Are you Susan the addict? You with the criminal record, you who left the scene of the crime, you who were caught, you with such horrible things in your past, are you carrying a title? Because the titles all get left on this platform. We step away from all that when we focus on what he did. We now get to stand over here and say, I want you to forgive me for every single thing I've ever did. I don't want to be that title anymore. And now, because Jesus lifts our guilt up off of us and places it onto himself, we now become the forgiven. We now become the beloved. Insert your name, the forgiven. Insert your name, God's beloved son or daughter. Not because of what you did, but because of what he did. We can forget about what you did. Isn't that good news? Good news for me. I got some stuff in my past I don't want none of y'all to know about. You feel me? And so do you. And thankfully, we get to stand before God together. Focused not on what we did, but focused on what he did. Matthew highlights all these messed up, jacked up people. He goes out of his way to make sure we all know their stories, that we're reminded that broken people, messed up people, jacked up people are not just a part of the story. They're the point of the story. That's why we celebrate Christmas. That's why he does all of that before we get to the manger, before we get to the wise men, and before we get to all the Christmassy stuff. We must know he was the Messiah and he came for the broken, and that's you and me. We'll pick it up right from here next week. Yeah. Father, we love you so much, and we're so glad that we don't have to talk anymore about what we did. We're just so relieved. And Father, if there are some today who haven't experienced that yet and are still planning on standing on the wrong platform and are still trying to earn heaven by good deeds, I just pray that one and all, each of us, will have faith enough to understand our need for a Savior this morning. We put our trust in you. We put our faith in you. We want to focus today on what you did and believe in what you did, that our sins might be lifted up off of us and that we might go free of them. Thank you so much for coming for the broken. Thank you so much for inviting all of us messed up, jacked up people into your story. May we have faith to live that out and walk that out day to day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.